We're going to look at Matthew 7, verses 1 to 12. I'll read those verses again. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. For 10 months now as a church, we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew. And 8 of those 10 months, we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount. What would have taken Jesus about 20 minutes to have delivered on that hillside has taken us 2/3 of a year to even begin to unpack. And I think it's therefore important periodically as we've been going through this to remind ourselves that this is one sermon from Matthew 5 to the end of Matthew 7. And at the end of chapter 7, the congregation would have been able to have gone home and they could have told their family and their friends what the sermon that day was about. They would have said, well, there was a theme. Jesus was preaching on the kingdom of heaven, the breaking through of God's kingdom, God's rule, as he sends his king into the darkness of a lost world to inaugurate his kingdom. And I think they would have been able to have said, this preacher, Jesus, had 3 points. The first point was the blessings of the kingdom. It's hard to miss that, isn't it? In the opening words, blessed are those, blessed are those, blessed are these people. But they would have remembered who received the blessing of the kingdom, because Jesus had stunned them. He'd overturned the standards of the kingdoms of this earth. He told them that it was the spiritually bankrupt before God, who knew they had nothing to bargain with God. It was to them who came with the empty hand of faith who received the grace that God pours out in the kingdom. It was the mourners, the people who'd learnt to weep over their own sin, who received the comfort of the kingdom. It was those who were humble before God who would gain the earth. They were the blessings of the kingdom. Jesus was bringing good news. He calls it the gospel of the kingdom. That would have excited them. And then his second point was the righteousness of the kingdom. Life in the kingdom. What are we to do with lives that have been saturated by God's grace? We're to live them for his glory. And that section goes from chapter 5, verse 17, through to chapter 7, verse 12. And then you get to the final point in 7:13 to 27, where Jesus makes his mighty appeal to enter the kingdom, laying out in no uncertain terms, quite terrifying terms, the choice that's before his hearers now. So having just set that framework out again, we can see where we are in the sermon. We're coming to the end of his second point, the righteous life of the kingdom. If you look at how chapter 5, verse 17 starts, and then how chapter 7, verse 12 concludes, you can't miss that this is a complete unit. 5:17, do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And then chapter 7, verse 12, for this is the law and the prophets. This is a whole section. This is the life that God calls us to through the blessing of the gospel freely given to us. As we've gone through this section, we've seen that it's the grace-saturated, gospel-shaped lives are to live out a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. This isn't to be something superficial. God has reached right down into the depths of our hearts. It's no good just putting on a performance at the extremities of our lives and saying, well, I keep the law if I don't do these things. Jesus touches our hearts and he begins to uncover them. And then there is to be, he says, a real relationship with God that is in the secret place, not just in the public place. One that isn't looking for praise from others, but is based on a deep, intimate dependence on our Father in heaven. His life lived with him who loves us and who cares for us and provides for us. But then also, and this is where we get to this morning, there is life as we interact with others. That's kingdom life still. How do we deal with each other in the life of the church? And later on in the section, with people outside who maybe are really hostile toward the gospel. And I'm going to take these 12 verses together because I think they develop and then very helpfully tie up this middle section on the Sermon on the Mount. They're not bits and bobs that Jesus just couldn't fit in elsewhere. You might think that when you get to this part of the sermon. And you think, well, Jesus has really said what he wants to say, but he's got to say something about judging others, hasn't he? Where's he going to put that? Oh, you pop that in here. And then about not throwing what is holy before swine. Where does that come in? And then there's a bit on prayer, isn't there? You should have put that in chapter 6 when he was teaching prayer. And yet he's put it here. Did he forget? And then suddenly remember, that's a really good illustration about the bread and the stones and the serpents and the fish. Well, no, this is all wonderfully joined up. He is not the preacher who's running out of time and frantically shoehorning in bits more of random stuff into the sermon. There's development in his thought, and there's a destination that he's taking us to in this point, the life of the law and the prophets, the life that God calls us to live by the power now of his gospel. And of course, as he comes on to how we view one another in church life, Jesus, knowing us so well, starts with the negative. Because we're really good at the negative, aren't we? There's one thing we are proficient at, we have PhDs in, it's getting it wrong. And so, firstly, I'll give you 7 headings that you can just lay over this section. I hope they'll be helpful as we move through it very quickly this morning. First of all, we've got the harshness we display. Jesus says, do not judge that you be not judged. Now, this must be the most quoted, best known statement from the Sermon on the Mount. And yet it's the most misunderstood, I think. It looks like the perfect mantra for a liberal people in the 21st century West. Live and let live, in other words. Don't judge people. You know, just let them get on with what they want to do. Don't criticise anyone's behaviour, anyone's lifestyle, anyone's preferences. But is Jesus saying, don't ever make judgments on what other people are doing? Well, he can't be, because verse 6, how are you going to work out who's represented by the dogs and the pigs, if you haven't made a judgment? Is Jesus saying to us, well, look, please don't go getting involved in somebody else's life and trying to put them straight when they've really messed things up? Well, no, he says the opposite, 5b. Then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. It's a good thing. It's a wonderful thing to be able to help our brothers and sisters and be helped by them. We do need that interaction. Good, helpful, constructive interaction in church life. Surely what Jesus is calling out here is that harsh, censorious, hypercritical spirit that just sees the deficiencies in everybody else but is blind to our own. And he seems especially to be focusing here on life within the church family. You might have noticed as you go through the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus can use different nouns in different occasions to represent different people. He can talk about your enemies at one point who are persecuting you. He can talk about neighbours, people who are all around you in society. But here, and he only did it twice in the Sermon on the Mount, and this is the second of them, he talks about your brother. He is particularly looking at a church setting here. And it's such an ugly, wearisome, debilitating attitude that we see in church where we're always complaining about each other and pointing out one another's deficiencies. And we're so blind to our own. I had a man in my congregation once who told me in all seriousness that his great gift was seeing all the problems in the church. And my job was to sort them out. My first response was, can we have a job swap, perhaps? Then my second thought was, okay, well, let's start with you, shall we? Because you seem to have a problem. And then maybe I should have thought, can you give me some space, please, to go away and get rid of this plank in my own eye, and then I'll help you with yours. And then, together, we might be able to address some of the specks as we see more clearly. It is far, far too easy for me to be caught up in the very trap that Jesus is exposing here. I experience exasperation and show impatience and have condemnatory thoughts. I can have that harsh attitude whereby I see what's wrong in other people and yet excuse so much worse in my own life. Why are we like that? Why does that become our default position? Is it a cloak for our own inadequacies, do you think? That it's easier to live in the light of the deficiencies of others so that we can feel good about ourselves? So that we can pray to ourselves, of course, not to God. I thank you, God, that I'm not like all these other people. There's the harshness that we can display. Secondly, you've got the harm that we do. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Isn't just the harm that we do to others in the life of the church as we're constantly judging one another. It's also the harm, Jesus says, that we're doing to ourselves. It's as if he's saying to us, oh, okay, so you're a real expert in the law, huh? You really know how life should be lived. You've got it all sorted. Well, don't be surprised then when the judge of all the earth judges you in the same way. How did that beatitude go? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Isn't this the flip side of this Jesus is giving us here? Watch out, you unmerciful, harsh, judgmental critics. God has a standard for you too. And then thirdly, we've got the hypocrisy we show. Verse 3, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, Let me take the speck out of your eye when there is the log in your own eye. You hypocrite. Such a brilliant illustration, isn't it? It's a devastating illustration. And yet, we're so slow to see it. Of course we are, because we've got a great big plank in our own eyes. Everybody else can see it, apart from us. They can see, they can feel the graceless, harsh, judgmental life that we're living. They can see the parched, loveless deserts that we've become. They're probably thinking, should we tell him? Should we tell him he's got a great big plank in his eye? You do it. No, you do it. I'm too scared. But it's rather hard, isn't it, to hide a log in your eye that everybody can see apart from you. Well, thank God we have the Lord Jesus, who doesn't have a speck in his eye, to come through his word this morning and to address us all. And he diagnoses the problem, but he never just does that, does he? He also supplies the remedy. And that's where we come to fourthly, the humility we need. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Remember, this is a sermon, one sermon. And it started with the Beatitudes. And Jesus doesn't want you to move on from the Beatitudes. He wants you to be holding that text that he's given us all the way through this sermon. You go back to the beginning. Aren't we the spiritually bankrupt who've received all of the blessings of God in Jesus? Have we forgotten that it's the mourners who weep over their own sin who are comforted? Didn't he tell us to pray, forgive us our debts, and call us to be daily repenters? Wasn't it the meek and the humbled and the gentle that he put his blessing on? And the merciful who drunk deep at the fountain of his mercy? Isn't it, I'm saying to you, and I had to say it to me all this week, isn't the most obnoxious person, the most difficult person, the most stubborn sinner, you know, you? I don't think I'm, well, maybe for one or two of you, you're thinking, no, it's not me, it's somebody else. But I think most of us, we know ourselves best. God knows us perfectly, and Jesus' words are devastating, and yet his remedy in the whole sermon is so helpful. And this wonderful Jesus, we're reminded from the beginning of this sermon, has shown mercy on bankrupts. And he's bound up wounds, and he's washed us in his blood, and he's forgiven us colossal debts. And he's clothed us in his righteousness. And he's telling us to come back to him before we start trying to help other people. How do you think it's an easy or a painful thing to have a log extracted from your eye? A speck would be difficult enough, wouldn't it? You know, to get a fly in there is pretty awful. But to have a great log, that's painful. For the last couple of weeks, I've been living with and living through John Newton's great hymn, I Asked the Lord That I Might Grow. And I have asked that. I came back from holiday and I thought, you know, I want to turbocharge the Christian life. I was speaking on fasting, wasn't I, a few weeks ago, and saying, you know, me, I'm in the slow lane or on the hard shoulder usually. I want to be like you in the fast lane, on the high-octane grace. And I did ask the Lord that I might grow in love and faith and every grace, might more of his salvation know, and seek more earnestly his face. And I hoped that in some favoured hour, at once he'd answer my request and by his love's constraining power subdue my sin and give me rest. I was ready for that, flat out in the fast lane. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my goods, and laid me low. Lord, why is this, I trembling cried, wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayers for faith and grace. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mightst seek thy all in me. And it's painful when you're really trying to seek God and he shows you the depths of the depravity of your own heart. I came to the conclusion I didn't have a log in my eye at all. I had the whole New Forest. The power of sin was so great. It just seemed to ambush me all the time. The conviction of sin is so deep. And when you gazed into the abyss of your own spiritual bankruptcy, it's painful. I found myself reading God's word in the morning just to find more things to condemn me. And then Thursday morning, I came across five words as I was reading through John chapter 16, and they said, the Father himself loves you. It's Jesus. And I doubted it. I thought, he can't possibly love me. He showed me how bankrupt I am and how wretched I am. But then desperate faith said, don't sin anymore by calling him a liar. He sent his son to save sinners, real sinners. And he loved the chief of sinners and had mercy on him. And he sent his son not to condemn you, but to save you, so that there could be no condemnation for you. And that perfect son was forsaken that we might be accepted and loved and ransomed and healed, restored and forgiven. I'm sure I needed that journey anyway, and I probably need it regularly. You probably do too from time to time. It's painful, isn't it? But I know I needed that journey before preaching Matthew chapter 7. Because when we've had to come back to the grace on top of grace of the gospel of the kingdom, then aren't we more gentle with other people? Aren't we more gentle if we've known the pain of what they're going through? When our eyes have stung with tears of repentance and yet those tears have been wiped away by the King, then aren't we more equipped to help fellow strugglers and bring them to the only one that we know can give us rest? Jesus isn't saying, don't try and help anybody else. He wants you to. But he's saying, you come to me first for help. And when we get his grace and his healing, humility replaces harshness and compassion, condemnation. And then I think we see evidence of the life of the kingdom. Fifthly, we've got the hatred we face. Verse 6, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. How does that fit into the sermon? Well, the sermon is about the kingdom of God, isn't it? It's about the coming of the kingdom of God. It's about seeking the spread of God's kingdom. Jesus is calling us to that in Matthew's gospel. He'll finish this gospel by saying, take this kingdom now, this message, this gospel, to the ends of the earth. Now, whilst there's a real danger, the previous part, of a proud, censorious spirit in the life of the church that hinders kingdom well-being, there's also the danger of naivety with respect to the hatred and the resistance of the world outside. What is holy and pearl-like in its preciousness? Well, it's the gospel, isn't it? And sometimes that gospel, as we share it with other people, is received and accepted, and welcomed and believed, and the kingdom grows. But sometimes it's laughed at, and it's ridiculed and raged against. It's met with the snarling of dogs and the trampling of swine. And when that happens, Jesus says, it's okay now to move on. You don't have to keep speaking my gospel into that situation where all it's causing is antagonism. King Herod, he had the privilege of having the greatest Old Testament preacher locked up in his palace, John the Baptist. And I think every time his wife used to go out, who really hated John the Baptist, Herod would get John the Baptist up to preach to him because he just loved listening to John the Baptist. And yet, there came a day when he cut John the Baptist's head off. He faced this choice that Jesus gets to at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Which way are you going to go? And he went with his wife rather than with God's word through John the Baptist. Locked his head off, killed him. And when Jesus met Herod a few months later, do you know what Jesus said to Herod? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. He wasn't going to cast what was holy before Herod, who had chopped off the head of the person who had brought the gospel to him. The apostles, they went out with the gospel. They usually started in the synagogues till the snarling and the stamping persecution broke out, and then they were prepared to move on. We'll go to other people. It's a big mission field here. It didn't stop Paul praying for his fellow countrymen and praying for persecutors, but he was not going to stop preaching to other people who needed to hear the gospel. And maybe sometimes when we listen to this verse, verse 6, our silence will be the judgment of God that brings snarlers and stampers to their senses. When they realize that this isn't just an argument that we like having or one that we want to win for our own sakes, but it's something so precious that we're going to take it elsewhere. And that can bring them to their senses. But the kingdom will advance as God closes one door and opens another. It is joined up, isn't it? So sixthly, and it's really joined up now, you've got the help that we need. Verses 7 to 10. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. I hope that as we get to the end of Jesus' second point of living the life of the kingdom with all of its integrity and seeking the spread of the kingdom with all of its complexity, we're thinking, I can't do that by myself. Do you remember when Trevor read the whole sermon for us in one sitting all those months ago? There wasn't a single person here who wasn't squirming, was there, at the end? Trevor read it brilliantly, and he must have seen us shrivel before him. As we didn't just get the opportunity one week at a time to take a tiny little part of the sermon. It was like an avalanche that went straight over the top of us. This life of the kingdom. I had to get up and preach after he'd read it. It was impossible. Who's sufficient for these things? I can't do this by myself. Well, look where Jesus has brought us now. You're not by yourself, he says. You have a Father in heaven who is for you and who gives good gifts to you. He's not telling you to be all-sufficient by himself, but that the grace of Jesus Christ is all-sufficient. He doesn't tell you to be strong all on your own, that his strength is made perfect in your weakness. And you and I need to live this life that's dependent on his grace, a life lived in fellowship with him, leaning on him. What are the good things that the Father gives to those who ask? Well, it's all good things. But there's a similar passage in Luke's Gospel where Jesus brings out the best, where he says the Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Your Heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit, and he'll come as your ever-present helper with you throughout this life. He'll carry on the ministry of Jesus in us. He'll be our teacher. He'll keep us looking to Jesus, following him, and then bearing witness to him through us. You're not on your own, Jesus says. So stop trying to live this life by yourself. And greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Keep asking. Keep seeking. Keep knocking. Our problem isn't that we're not strong enough. Our problem is that we don't realise how weak we are, so that we get on our knees in faith and avail ourselves of all of the riches and blessings in heavenly places that God just loves to pour out on his trusting children. Now, can you see that this lovely passage that we sing as a hymn or we take out of context is really important right here? Verses 7 to 10 is not a random snippet on persevering prayer, but Jesus' answer to sustaining the Christian life. It's a life lived in fellowship and dependence on Almighty God. And then to wrap it up really quickly, seventhly, you've got the heights that we can rise to. Verse 12. So, whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So, says Jesus, that's an important word. It's a summing up word. You've got a Father who loves you, though you are a bankrupt. You've got a Saviour who died for you, though you're a sinner. You've got the Spirit who helps you. Aren't you now set free to live the life that he loves? The life of the law and the prophets, which can be summed up by loving God first with our heart, soul, mind and strength, and our neighbour as ourself, doing to them what you wish that they would do to you. That sounds a little bit like heaven to me, doesn't it? Where we all do the best for each other. And so it should sound like heaven, because the kingdom of heaven is breaking through here on earth in the life of Jesus' followers. And the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, is now realized and made possible in the power of the gospel of grace. 7 points, and we got through them all. We're going to sing a song you sang last week. I was supposed to preach this sermon last week, but you heard my dad was taken ill. And I really thought this was the right song to finish this sermon with. So you're going to have to sing it again, I'm afraid. Is that okay? O great God of highest heaven. It's a hymn which is based on a prayer that John is going to read for us from the Valley of Vision, an old Puritan prayer. We don't know who wrote it, but when John reads the words of the prayer before the communion, and we've just sung them, I think you'll see that this is wonderful. And songs can help us remember, poetry can help us remember better than prose, can't it? So don't just sing the song, learn it and pray it, most importantly.